You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So we are right now, we're beginning a three-week series looking at one of the big themes of Christianity. I would say, apart from this, there is no Christianity. We're talking about forgiveness. We're going to begin it, this week and go to the week after that and conclude on the 13th of December. I'm looking forward to this series. One of the reasons why is we're after just finishing up a two-month series looking at sin. And it has been brutal, hasn't it? Looking at different aspects of sin week after week after week. Like, I felt beat up. Maybe you guys did too. But I know that it was something good that God was working in us just by showing us, kind of again and again and again, the various ways in which sin permeates and pollutes even our most noblest of actions. There is that taint of sin there. We've looked at the reasons why sin is destructive. And like I said, I know God's done a work in my life, but it was a painful work. And I've heard similar things from various other things. So we're having a long, hard look at the ugly topic of sin. As Podge mentioned, Christmas is coming up. And so I thought maybe as a Christmas gift to you, we could spend some time looking at, sin's beautiful stepsister, forgiveness, for a while. It's going to begin with these first two messages are going to be about God's forgiveness for us and what it means for us to live as forgiven people. And then the final one is going to be about us extending forgiveness to others. That's the hard part. And so I'm saving that for the end. And then also, it's going to be right before you guys all have Christmas dinner with your extended family. This also could be maybe God helping you to have a good Christmas dinner with friends and family. Because also, the Bible always speaks about God forgiving us and then us extending it to others. A couple of different times, Paul says, forgive one another, not just as an isolated command, but he says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so just like how a good chef, is familiar with the contents of what he's serving people, we want to be those that know God's forgiveness personally, experientially, in our head and in our hearts. And then also not be a greedy chef, though. We also want to be dispensing it far and wide, sharing it with those around us. So that's that. There was an English poet in the 1700s by the name of Alexander Pope. And Alexander Pope famously said that to err is human, but to forgive is divine. And that is often misattributed to Shakespeare. In fact, that's what I thought. But imagine my surprise during the week. I was like, what? Shakespeare didn't say that? Alexander Pope said that to err is human and to forgive is divine. So maybe the past 2 months we've been looking at different ways that humans err. seven different deadly ways that humans err and fall into sin. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the one and the only way in which the divine forgives. And so we're going to look at God's forgiveness. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 32, and then kind of bounce around the Bible after that. But we're going to start in Psalm 32. So join me in prayer. So, Heavenly Father, I come to you as a sinful yet forgiven man, and I thank you that because of Christ's work and because of faith in that work, Lord, that I know that I am forgiven in your sight, Lord, white as snow, even though my sins were like scarlet. I thank you for that. And Lord, this morning I'm speaking to a group of people, Lord, who are equally sinful. And Lord, perhaps some of them know and experience your forgiveness, and perhaps some of them do not know that yet. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, Lord, would be pointing people, Lord, towards the sin-bearing substitute, pointing people towards the Lord Jesus as forgiver of sins. Please do something that only you can do, dear God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 32 is one of many different sections of Scripture that speak about the need and also the experience of receiving divine forgiveness, forgiveness from God to a repentant sinner. I'm going to read Psalm 32 in its entirety. This is written by David, a man loved by God, but also a man who was quite familiar with sin. David says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go. I shall counsel you as with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So the first half of that psalm really is David speaking to God. And then it seems the second half is God speaking to David and to us. But we see in those beginning parts, David is quick to speak about his transgressions, his sins, and he knows what to do with them. And he knows, not because he's some brilliant scholar, because he's tried to put them in a few different places, and it didn't work. He tried to hold on to them himself, to just keep them deep inside and not speak about them to anyone. He says that he tried to do that, but it's like his bones rebelled against it. They wasted away. He says he can't put it inside. He can't find a drawer deep inside his inner psyche to store it. And then he says, well, I'm going to then give it to you. I'm not going to keep silent about it. I'm going to speak and confess my sin to you. And then he speaks about just the wonderfulness, the blessedness, the happiness that comes from knowing that the sin is off of his back and that it is taken care of. This is something that even the New Testament book of Romans draws up once again when it speaks about the finished work of Jesus Christ and says, yeah, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And so David gives vocabulary to every believer everywhere about the experience of receiving God's forgiveness. But I guess my first point, or the first thing, if you're taking notes, maybe write point one, is it's the need for forgiveness. As we're talking about forgiveness, well, like, is that a nice optional benefit or a peripheral to the Christian life? Or if you say, well, my life's going good, I might as well add some forgiveness onto it, take it or leave it. Well, I'd say, first off, that there is a need for forgiveness. we, as the human race, sorry, guys. Good old winter, huh? We, as the human race, and you and I, as part of said human race, unless there's like aliens here, which I'm not, but we are all citizens and members of the human race. We're described in Scripture as falling short of the righteous standard that we were created to live by. Or to put it another way, we have not risen to the heights of the glory of God that we were made for. Romans 3:23 states that all have sinned and have fallen short of that glory. So even before we begin to unpack and think and meditate on what forgiveness is, I mean, first we need to see, like, why do we need it? And the answer is a short word, but it's sin. Sin has been defined by a catechism that maybe some of you grew up with. Sin is defined as any thought, word, deed, or omission contrary to God's eternal law. I think that's helpful. It's a thought or a word. It's a deed or even an omission contrary to God's eternal law. Omission means not doing something. And so it's the things you do, but it's also the things you don't do. To maybe put it even more succinctly, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, says that sin is essentially, basically, lawlessness. Living a life as if God has not created you, is not upholding you at this very moment, as if he has nothing to say to you, as if he has not given us his standards and directions for our lives. Lawlessness, anarchistic, turning against the good and wise, potentate and sovereign God himself, becoming a law to ourselves. You know, because there's really no such thing as being lawless. We're either following the Lord's laws or making them up on our own, essentially saying, I don't need that. I'll take care of this myself. I'm a better lawmaker than you are. So that's a brief thought or two about sin and its universalness. And I kind of don't feel the need to spend a long time talking about what sin is, partly because we spent 2 months talking about it, but then also partly because I know that your conscience right now bears witness with this. There is not a person here that I believe can honestly say to themselves, this does not apply to me. I have not sinned, nor will I sin, nor am I sinning. I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is to show us conviction of sin. And if he's alive and well, it means that he is right now bearing witness to these words of Scripture that we fall into that category. So that's part one, the need for forgiveness. That's the short part. Part two, God's heart of forgiveness. So I think I should point out that contrary to popular conception, either in religious circles or in secular circles, there's this thought that God is this like sin-sniffing investigator. Ready to search out some sinner to find and to punish, to torture, to extract some kind of payment for their sin against him. Well, I don't believe that is God's heart. Yes, God cares about sin, but yet we don't see him portrayed in Scripture as joyfully, gleefully, as his first priority, finding sinners in which to punish. As I think the first maybe point, maybe hopefully summarize that forgiveness is man's greatest need. I think the second thing is that forgiveness is God's greatest gift. And I do believe, as we're coming up to the gift-giving season, that he is happy to give a good gift to people who need it so much. Like, don't you, if you want to fast forward to what, 23, however many days away Christmas is, you know, isn't it great to, A, to get a gift, but then also, isn't it great to give something that someone you love really needs and appreciates? And so may we not imagine God in some, you know, Sherlock hat, an oversized magnifying glass, or with like a bloodhound face looking for that. But in fact, as a father who knows just what his kids need, their greatest need, and he is rich and so happy to provide it for them. We've looked at this in a couple months ago, but just a brief reminder of that first human sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, they sinned, and God did come looking for them. He did come looking for them, but he didn't come with the purpose of destroying them. But God came, and again, when I say searching, it's not that he actually didn't know where they were, but I think it's giving an opportunity for them to come to him. But he comes calling them back into relationship with him. Now, certainly, their relationship after their sin is going to be different than their relationship before it. But he is calling them back for a relationship nonetheless. And, like, let's just think, like, you know, we shouldn't do this too often, but put yourself in God's shoes, like, only for a minute and then stop. These people whom he made, whom he breathed life into. You know, we read in the Genesis accounts of him speaking and things come into being, but then forming humanity, breathing into them. And we see that there's this certain image of God that they bear, okay? So there's a special thing about God and people who bear his image. And, I don't know, they last a week, a couple days, a month. I don't know how long they last. But eventually they turn their back on you and make obscene gestures at you and say, I want to be lawless. I'm going to be a law to myself. Thanks for your suggestions, God. I'm saying no. And I'm gonna do things my own way. And so that's what's taking place. And we need to remember or think carefully that God was under no compulsion nor obligation. He was not compelled to forgive them. He didn't need to. If you were a kid or if you had siblings or if you're a parent of more than one child, maybe you've been told or you've told siblings, you know, say you're sorry. You know, they're hitting each other in the back and you say you're sorry. And then the one kid doesn't mean it and says to his sister or brother, I'm sorry. And then there's silence. And then you say to the other sibling, say you forgive them. And they don't mean it either. And they say, well, I forgive you. Now that's forgiveness. And that's confession and repentance that all is just like externally forced. Okay. So a lot of us maybe grew up with that. A lot of us are maybe doing that all over again now that we're parents. But let it be known that there is not a authority figure in heaven that is standing over God and saying, now go forgive them. Go say that you forgive them. Like he doesn't have to. Like he is. That's him. And he has spent, you could say, all of eternity past, if that is the proper way to speak of eternity past, without forgiving a single sin. You know, within the blessed union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there never was an infraction. There never was a lack of respect nor love. It was always this perfect union of blessedness. And that was all that he ever experienced. And at the creation of God-imaging people, they so quickly reject him and who he is, reject him and his love. And he does not need to forgive. But yet, I guess, God decides, am I going to inaugurate perfect justice? Am I going to wipe them out and the garden that I made them and the home and the universe that I created? Or am I going to do something that I've never done before? And that is forgive sin. Maybe you saw on the news, I think this week or perhaps a week and a half ago, you know, and I'm not going to comment too much on the intricacies of international policy or whatever, but Vladimir Putin was speaking about his policy for how he plans on dealing with the Islamic State or ISIS. And, you know, a lot of newspapers have credited him as saying that it's God's job to forgive terrorists, but that he thought that it's his job to arrange the meeting and to send them to God. And again, I'm saying that without comments or without whatever, but he essentially says, listen, we have two different jobs. Someone's job, God's job is to forgive terrorists and my job is to kill them. And he has that idea that God has to. That's his job, just as much as he believes it's his job to arrange the meeting, that it's God's job to forgive. And I would say, no, God is not under compulsion or obligation to forgive anyone. We see that those first sinners and the most recent sinners are under no, God is not compelled to do anything. But, there's a but, important but his heart of love is to go after people and to give them a chance to repent and believe and be forgiven. So that's what we see in that first sin in the garden. God pursues them in order to speak to them, in order to forgive them. And then throughout the book of Genesis, following after that, we just see it's kind of the long story of God dealing with people who just sin. And then on the basis of God's forgiving heart, he comes and he gives them chance after chance after chance. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Moses, all of these are men and women who sinned in word or thought or deed, in the things they've done and the things they've left undone. And here we see these are people that receive the forgiveness of God. We see that God, he comes near to them. He draws attention to their sin. Doesn't just, you know, wink and say, oh, well, you know. But he draws attention to their sin. And then Scripture expressly describes or strongly implies their repentance from sin on the part of the sinner. After they acknowledge their sin, they confess it to God, they essentially say, I'm not going to hide it anymore. Just like how David said in Psalm 32, I'm not going to keep silent. After that, we see this restoration, God rushing in to forgive, God rushing in to restore the relationship. In those early chapters of Genesis, and throughout the whole book of Genesis, really, we see that their repentance is often associated with animal sacrifice. There was something in the patriarchs, they kind of grasped the idea that sin, rebellion against God, is forfeiting your life. But that to offer another life, an animal, up for your sins would cause God or would allow God to see that you understood the connection between turning from God and turning from life itself. To see a connection between sin and death. Something that the Old Testament's clear on, something the New Testament's clear on. There's a strong link between sin and death. In the book of Exodus, this continued on, and then God comes and gives his holy law. He gives it to Moses on Mount Sinai. He expresses that, you know, that's not just a hunch of the patriarchs, but that's proper. And he codifies and he gives the sacrifices that are necessary for forgiveness for certain sins. And so sin leads to death. The only way out of that pattern and cycle of sin and death and sin and death is that if a substitute is put there in your place. And that's how God's forgiveness works. Exodus, Genesis implies it. Exodus says it. The Old Testament continues that theme. The New Testament clarifies what substitute needs to be put in the place of the sinner. But let me just say, again, God is not thirsty for blood. God does not delight to see lambs and oxen and goats slaughtered at the tabernacle and then later slaughtered at the temple just because, like, you know, death makes him happy. With all due respect, and hopefully I'm not overstepping my bounds, but it's like that sacrificial system, those lambs and oxen and etc. that were sacrificed, they're merely a means to an end. God's happy with the repentance offered on behalf of the sinner. God's happy with the forgiveness extended. That's what pleases him. And I believe that sacrificial system, it served for a time, but then it's put away. The New Testament, Galatians 4:4 and following, says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So there's this law system, and eventually, at the right time, Christ comes into that, fulfills all of it, and then offers something better. And Jesus came to offer that conclusive, that final sacrifice in that system, willingly taking on the role that John the Baptist described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus' purpose from beginning to end of his earthly ministry all has to do with the forgiveness of sinners. In Matthew's gospel, as the news of his impending miraculous birth comes, the angel tells Mary, "You should name him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." So we have this clue from before he's even born that his life and ministry has something to do with this saving or the forgiveness of the penalty of sins. We see that he's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see that in his ministry, while he was a teacher and a healer and so many other things, in Luke chapter 5, he is encountering a paralytic, a man without, you know, functional use of his body. And before he heals him of this ailment, he looks at him and Luke 5:20 says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking among themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So although there's so much to say about that, and of course the point of this is that Jesus is, you know, God in the flesh, and of course he's forgiving sins. What else would he do? But here we see that his purpose, his coming, his mission is about the forgiveness of sins. And so from before he was born to one of his final words upon the cross, Jesus says, you know, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And there in the middle and so much else, we see Jesus sees his mission and purpose as the bearer of forgiveness. But so we see that there is this system, there is this law given that Christ was born into and then completes and inaugurates something new and better. But to give another insight into the heart of the forgiveness of God, let's go back a little bit. So the law was given on Mount Sinai. Moses climbed up the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and the various other laws that God says, this is what the people need to know about my character, about sin and righteousness. This is what they need to know. And so if you're familiar with the story, Exodus 12 describes the people coming out of slavery and bondage and through the Red Sea and into this new place. And so they after that, you know, almost where like the memory of slavery is so fresh to them, you know, and when the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea is even fresher in their minds, they come and they have this meeting at the base of the mountain called Sinai. And Moses is invited to come up, and the Lord is going to give him his law to communicate to the people. And things take a little bit longer than was expected. While he is up there, again, he's there for, you know, a couple of days that kind of turn into a couple of weeks. And the people get a little bit concerned and they say, "What's happening?" And Aaron, Moses' brother, decides to make a golden calf because it's good to worship things, right? Let's worship something else. And so they make this golden calf. They have this, Exodus 32 describes it, they have this like bizarre, you know, perverse worship service to this golden calf. Moses comes down, gets all upset, and he breaks the commandments, saying, "Look, you guys are breaking so many commandments. I'm going to break these as a symbol of all the rebellion that's going on right now." And we do see that God does intervene, and he does, in judgment, come towards some of those in Exodus chapter 32. But then in 33 and 34, we see that the heart of God interacting with the heart of Moses. In fact, we even have language of them speaking one to another as a man speaks to a friend. And some of the dialogue that goes back and forth has to do along the lines of, you know, well, I better not stay with you guys too much because you sin so much. Judgment is coming. And Moses says, you know, please don't leave us. Stay with us. And Moses then adds, you know, I want to know you more. Would you show me more of your character? Would you show me your face? And God says, nope, I can't do that, but I'm going to show you a part of me, a bit of me. I'm going to reveal myself more to you. So why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 34 to see when God reveals himself to Moses. How does he do that? Exodus 34, it's the second book of the Bible, so it's towards the beginning. Again, it kills me to summarize so much of this because these are some of the most, I think, just important sections in the whole book of Exodus. But here we go. Starting in verse 4, halfway through verse 4 of Exodus 34. He rose early in the morning, Moses, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone, so the remade commandments. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and then proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And we'll pause there. But here we see this holy moment as Moses says, almost out of frustration, but holy and respectful frustration, he's like, I just want to know you more, God. I want to know more of you. And the Lord says, listen, I'm going to tell you my name. But then he goes on to give this like this paragraph about his name, which is kind of interesting that he describes it more and more, that it's not just, hi, my name is, you know, Yahweh, but he describes his character. He reveals himself and his character to Moses. In many cultures, I think our name or our surname has a lot to do with like our family history. Or particularly, I suppose, 13th century European patriarchs. So basically, what your great-great-great-great-grandfather was doing, if he lived in Europe, that probably would be the name that starts and then your family carries on. So in English, we have surnames like Tanner or Smith, essentially saying, you know, there was someone in your family who tanned for a living. Not like spray tan, but tanned hides, a leather worker. Or smith, you know, there was someone who was a smith, a blacksmith. In German, auf Deutsch, if for the Schulers, it means that there was a scholar. For the Zimmermans, it means there was a carpenter. Or for the O'Hallorans, I'm told it comes from the Irish word for pirate. So and so there's this idea, and I don't know if it's only a European thing, if it goes beyond, but there's the idea of a name. It's not just this arbitrary title that's assigned to you, but it speaks kind of your history. It speaks of your lineage. Well, the Lord from eternity to eternity has no heritage, I suppose, or he doesn't descend from anyone. But when he says, I'm going to declare my name, it's like, this is my vocation, my job, who I am, what I do. And he describes himself as being gracious, merciful, abounding in love, slow to anger, And then he goes on to talk about how he's the one that forgives. And that's his name. It's who he is. It's who he introduces himself as. This is who I am. Slow to anger. You know, even as Podge started the service by talking about how Proverbs warns us against anger and our proclivity to be quick to anger. And maybe we've seen that. Maybe we've experienced it. Well, the Lord wants you to know that he's slow to anger. Maybe we've experienced love that runs out, you know, or that kind of, it's like the hot water in the shower sometimes, where like it spurts for a while, and then it turns cold, and then it's hot again. Like maybe we've experienced, you know, love, and it's been called love, but it's so sporadic and temperamental. We're to know that God, his very name and essence, he's abounding in love, that he's gracious, that he's merciful. But then as it kind of climaxes or it builds, he says, you know, I'm the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God would say that forgiveness is a display of his unique beauty. That's who he is, and it's what he does. When God forgives, he's displaying like all of his Trinitarian majesty. There's not a part of him that doesn't want to forgive you. The Father and the Holy Spirit didn't take a vote and decide against Jesus' best wishes that you're going to be forgiven, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in all agreement. When God forgives, he's not acting against his nature, but he's acting completely according to his nature, because his very name is the one who forgives. And so God is, and again, I got to be careful, but God is never more godly, if I could say that, than when he's extending forgiveness towards repentant sinners. Like that is him being God. And we're going to talk about this in the coming weeks, but my friends, you are never godly. Sorry, you are never more godly. You are never godly. That's another sermon. But you are never more godly than when you extend forgiveness to somebody else. That's God being God, and then that's God's kids acting like God's kids when we extend forgiveness to others. As the kind of tagline of this series is, we're forgiven so that we can forgive. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is releasing someone from their wrongs fully, freely, and forever. I'm going to say it again. You should write it down. I stole it from a kids curriculum. That's good. I can't do better than that. Forgiveness is releasing somebody from their wrongs fully, freely, and forever. And there's something that's unique about God's forgiveness of his sinful yet repentant children. It's full and free and forever. And it's forgiveness. Forgiveness is so different to, I guess, our gut impulses a lot of times. Forgiveness is not like vengeance. You know, vengeance says, I'm going to make you pay. It's not like karma, which is, you know, this belief that, oh, well, you know, everyone gets what they deserved, and so something bad's going to happen to them eventually, and so that's the end of that. It's not like purgatory, this teaching that you can go somewhere else to pay it off. But forgiveness is this total cleansing, this absolute release. It's saying that the debt is canceled. And oftentimes, not exclusively, but the Bible does speak about sin in financial language. It talks about sin as a debt or as a wage, and it's essentially saying that is going to be wiped off the ledger. It's removed. Not only is it described in financial terms of debt being forgiven, but also is described as just like a dye or ink. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let's reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Speaking about forgiveness, I mean, maybe some of you are accountants or accountant-minded. Maybe some of you are thinking, maybe I'll be the next church accountant. And praise the Lord, I can't wait to talk to you. And maybe for us, the idea of debt and the idea of, you know, balancing sums makes a lot of sense. Maybe some of you aren't. Maybe you're artists, you know? You can picture a canvas, you know, it's just red, just thrown all over it. And, you know, well, you can't fix that. Well, the Lord said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to cause the redness, the scarlet, to be turned into something that's white and fresh and new. I'm doing a reversal, a work that is great. And that's what he describes forgiveness as. And then we also see it goes on. It goes on to talk about how it's there. It's for iniquity and transgressions. And there's all these things. And people talk about the distinction between these various different types of sin. But let me just, whenever I run out of things to say, let me just talk about Spurgeon. Spurgeon, this preacher from the previous century, he spoke about the forgiveness of sins like this. The forgiveness of all sins, from your childhood to your old age, the sins of 80 years, if you have lived so long, your public misdemeanors, your private trespasses, your overt acts, your secret thoughts, your uttered words, your smothered wishes, the whole catalog, all unrolled, of your transgressions and iniquities shall at once be blotted out from the book of God's remembrance, if you trust in Jesus Christ. They will not be laid to your charge. However black the list or long the inventory, do but trust in this man, and they shall be forgiven you. He that confesses his sins and comes to Jesus shall find mercy. And again, it's the very essence and heart of God that he, by willing choice, says, I will be forgiving. I'm going to be forgiving. And I love that list from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, that utter and total forgiveness. Wonderful, full, free, and forever. And the forgiveness of sins is one of the main and distinct beliefs of Christianity. It's non-negotiable. You know, one of the earliest non-biblical statements of faith, the Apostles' Creed. In later confessions, it speaks about just this plain sentence, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's one of the main essence and tenets of it, is to believe in the forgiveness of sins. But I want to say this, it's not just something you need to believe in, it's something that you must experience to be a Christian. And I would go so far as to say that there's no such thing as an unforgiven Christian. Like there's a variety of doctrines, and you know, sometimes people disagree about certain things, you know, and you know, we kind of leave that for the theologians to wrangle amongst themselves. But yet, there are some things that are so core, so central, so true, that if you you know, call it what you will, but if you haven't experienced it, it means that you're an outsider looking in. It means that you're wondering about what it must be like. But my friends, the entry level and the sustaining life of a Christian is the forgiveness of sins. And so there are some distinctions, and so next week, Ricky's actually preaching, and he's going to talk about the distinction between forgiveness for salvation, and then the ongoing walk as a Christian, walking in forgiveness, and the role of repentance in the life of the believer on a day-to-day basis. But I'm talking about that entry level. So there is no such thing as an unforgiven Christian. You're a tourist if you're not forgiven, but coming to church. And let me say, we love you. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you're touring. And maybe today is the day for you to know how to receive that. Acts chapter 13, verse 38, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I love that. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to know this. And man, I agree. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So we've heard that God is loving and merciful, that God is eager to forgive our sins. The Apostle Peter tells us that God is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So God desires repentance because repentance opens the door for forgiveness. that moment that we come to God in all honesty and say, you know, like, what I do, what I'm doing, who I am is contrary to you. And I want to turn from that, turn my back to my sin and turn my face towards you and ask, God, would you forgive me? Ephesians says that in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of God's grace. As I was saying earlier on, there's that idea of the sacrifice, that connection that God wants us to know between sin and death. And the way for that cycle to end is for a substitute to be placed in the middle of it. And how Jesus was born into that system, but he is the one who stopped it. He is the one who fulfilled it and completed it and is the absolute last and final sacrifice. And through, it says, through his blood, we have redemption of our sins. Jesus paid our debt for us so that we can be forgiven. And so my friend, if you're on the outside looking in, if you're here curious to learn more about what it is that Christians believe, guys, we believe in a lot of stuff, but nothing is as important as this. This is the beginning and the sustaining. This is all that Christianity is built upon, is being forgiven of our sins. As we call on the Lord and say, Lord, would you forgive me? Allow me to quote what Jesus said to the paralytic man. My friend, your sins are forgiven. I believe he would say that to you. In closing, John 3:16 contains this wonderful message. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish under the weight of their sins, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so there is a need for forgiveness. There is a willingness and a heart of forgiveness in God the Father. And there is a means of forgiveness by individual sinners like me and like you, placing our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself as a sacrifice for us, that we might receive forgiveness and so much more from him. So I'm going to pray. And like, if that's you, if you're saying, hey, I'm learning about all this for the first time, or I've heard of that, but I'm not familiar, like, I'm going to give you a time to respond. We don't do this very often, but I feel that it's very important to not just assume that we're all okay, but to say this could be a chance for you to take that offer. So let's close our eyes, and I'm gonna pray. And if you would like to, for the first time, ask the Lord for forgiveness, then this is your chance. So close your eyes and let's pray with me. If you're not a Christian, this is a great prayer for you to pray. So I'm going to pray on behalf of those that mightn't have received this forgiveness. And if you want to join quietly with me, then you can do that. And then I'll pray for the rest of us. So, Lord, I come to you with a sincere belief of my own sinfulness and an awareness of the separation that it causes between you and I. I do want to turn my back on my favorite sins and the sins that I've come to hate, but all that has categorized and defined my life. I want to repent of those and turn to you in faith, asking with hope and with confidence that you would forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Scripture says that he who comes and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be forgiven. So while everyone's eyes are still closed, if you prayed that for the first time, like, I want to know, could you let me know by sticking up a hand or making eye contact with me? Okay, wonderful. Now we'll continue on. So let's all join in this prayer. Lord, we're so thankful to consider that you are a forgiving God, doing more than you ought to do, more than you need to do, pursuing and chasing after your wayward children. Lord, I thank you that you're pursuing even today. Lord, I thank you that you are adding to your family even now. Thank you for your forgiveness, dear God. May we not take it lightly, nor esteem it as a small thing. May we appreciate, with all that we have, your forgiveness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.